We're looking to today at the greatness of Jesus in terms of who he is and in terms of what your faith in Jesus can do in your life today. So let me get to Colossians chapter 1 myself. And I picked this passage because we're studying this passage in our church, and we're preaching this passage or this book both at our church and at Rome. So I figure, well, why not do it here as well? So let me read with you Colossians 1, 15 through 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself, whether on heaven or in earth, making peace by the blood of the cross. We're going to look at this in four areas. So, first of all, we're going to look at Christ's relation to God, the ultimate revelation. But looking at this passage, some believe that this passage is an early Christian hymn based on the poetic and structural style of this passage because of for various reasons, but mostly because it has two stanzas. It has one stanza where Christ is the Lord of this creation, of this present creation. And then another stanza, verses 18 through 20, where Christ is the Lord of his new creation, the church. And you, if you have been born of God, you are part of God's family. You are part of the church. You are a new creation in Christ, and that guarantees you all that Christ inherits. It guarantees you everything that he inherited and will inherit, and he will inherit this present earth. This earth will be changed when he comes again. And then it might be changed again after that, depending how your doctrine of last things looks. But I love these words up here: God, man, sin, death, Christ, cross, faith, life. We're going to be in Christ and cross this morning. That's where we're going to be. But some background from this church. I know you aren't caught up as much as we are because we've been in this book for 3 or 4 weeks now. But let me give you some background. The church was influenced by false teaching. A philosophy was creeping into the church that taught a dualistic view of the universe. Pure essence. God was pure in everything he is, and he is spirit. And the spirit world was a pure world. The material world was an evil world. The material world, the physical world, was evil. This is Greek pagan philosophy that crept into the church and comes in this new form, changing the words of the gospel to reflect what they wanted to teach. And so this church was founded by Epaphras, and who is one of Paul's close, I would say, teammates. And in this church, The church was saved and growing, as we see in the first few verses. But as time went on, Paul heard from Epaphras about these false teachers. So Paul writes this book, the book of Colossians, to correct this false doctrine and cut it out of the church. That's what he's doing. And so therefore, if the universe, the physical universe, was evil, could Christ, who was a man, have a physical body? And they taught that Christ could not have had a physical body. He was kind of like a phantom. They also taught that Christ could not be the ultimate God, because God is good, the universe is evil, and Christ would have had to have been some kind of angel or some kind of emanation that came out from God. Now, this sounds really weird, doesn't it? And this is around today in some ways. We have a lot of isms around today, but that's what it was. Therefore, Christ could not be God, and as a believer, you would have to have something to add to the gospel in order for you to be saved. You would have to do something. Some taught that you would have to punish your physical body. This is where the monks came from. Remember the secret monks that live up in the mountains that don't talk and are totally silent, are totally separated from the world, called monasticism. This is where this actually came from. Or the idea that the priesthood, the members of the priesthood, would be celibate. In other words, they could not marry. They had to be separated from all evil. That's where that actually comes from, these way back then in these old doctrines. And so Paul corrects this in a very powerful way. Since your body was evil, also you had to deal with it in a harsh way, not in the way of disciplining yourselves like we would want to do, to get up and read our Bible and study and pray. That he's not talking about that kind of discipline, or the discipline of structure and our worship. He's not talking about that. He's talking about people that really beat up on their body to purge out the evil, to cut out the evil in their body. And he was also talking about the other side of that was that since your body was evil and only your spirit was good, you could do whatever you want. You could indulge in the flesh. You could live the way you wanted to, and have whatever kinds of immoral forms of practice or anything else that you want to, because you can't do anything about it. Your body is evil. So Paul corrects this in chapter 3, where he says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you." Sorry about that. "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." So that's where we are at today. And in these verses, we see some words that we need to focus on. The word image, the word firstborn, the word fullness, the word reconcile, and the word redemption. Those are all words that Paul uses not only in this gospel, but in all of his epistles. But we're going to focus on three of these words, mostly image, firstborn, fullness, and reconcile. So Christ in relation to his creation, the ultimate revelation. He is the image of God. What does that mean? That means he makes the unseen, transcendent Father perfectly known to you and I. He makes God himself, who is pure spirit, who is omnipresent, he makes God known to you and I. He is the image of God, the exact image of God. Without Christ, Paul is saying, and he's cutting away at this false teaching. He is saying, without Christ, you cannot know God the Father. Without Christ, we cannot pray to a God in a personal way, because Jesus Christ is our humanity. He took upon himself our human nature. And you read that in Philippians chapter 2 this morning. That was a good passage. That fits with what I'm saying. The Bible is very specific as to who God really is and who Christ really is. We see, first of all, God in creation, Romans chapter 1. You sung about that this morning. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. We see Christ in the Bible, the revelations of Christ in the Bible, in the Old Testament, that all points to Christ himself. And then the revelation of God himself in the New Testament. I'd like you to look at a passage in Hebrews chapter 1, and we talk about this for a moment. He is the exact representation of God. It says in Hebrews chapter 1, long ago at many times and in very many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. That word imprint is the word image. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Think about that, because we're going to talk about that in a second. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. Now, you think for a moment, when you trust in Christ and you're going through a trial in your life, that he does not know about it. If he loves you, does he not take care of you? If he loves you, does he not speak to you through his word and through his spirit? If he loves you, he made it through death and hell. Can he not carry you through death and hell? He can do all those things because he is all powerful. And that is what Paul is saying to the Colossians, and thank God for false teachers in a way. Because if we didn't have false teachers, you wouldn't have these powerful words in Colossians. You wouldn't have the powerful words in Galatians. All things work together for good to them that love God. Nothing takes God by surprise, even the isms and false teachings of men. As you look out today, you're seeing all kinds of isms. What is everybody worried about today? Socialism, communism, all these false doctrines and false teachings. Who runs this universe? Jesus Christ. And nothing in this world, in our country, or anywhere else, or for you, is going to take him by surprise. And if you don't think there are millions of believers in this country that God has his eye on, you missed the whole point of what America really is. And I don't want to get off on that, but that's something that I believe in strongly. But anyway, he is the person of God. When you see Christ, what do you see? You see the Creator, Paul is saying. He is the... Now, how did this happen? You think about it for a minute. And when you get down to Christ and the nature of Christ, who he really is, the church for centuries, especially in the early centuries, struggled over this doctrine tremendously. John the Apostle struggled with it when he wrote his epistles to his beloved church. John himself struggled with it because the church was struggling with it. And he gave them the teaching of Christ. He said, if any man bring not to you the doctrine of Christ, have nothing to do with him. He was talking about these false teachers in, I believe it's 2nd or 3rd John. But you have the two natures in one person in Christ. When Christ came into the world, he didn't take on himself another person in the Trinity. There's not four persons in the Trinity. The Son of God came into the world, into that womb of Mary, into that embryo, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, God united, Christ united himself to human nature. He is the Lord. He is the Logos, John says. He is the eternal one, the one who created all things. He is the great I am. And he unites himself to our human nature. And his name is Jesus. That's his human name. When we use the name Jesus, we're using the name of God, because he became a human being. He didn't become a God. A human being didn't make himself a God. God didn't make a human person God. He was God. And he connected himself. He unified himself. He brought himself into union with our human nature and became a man. And why did he do that? So that he could redeem you and I. So when we look at Jesus, we see a person who can understand all the problems and complexities of our human nature. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He could not sin. That's why we can go to him. That's why Paul says to Timothy, we have a mediator. We have one who goes between God and us. And we are united with him. So what? All this means to you and I is that as we are enjoying this creation, I look at it kind of like you're in a boat. Think of yourself in a boat in this creation. Now, I was in a boat this week with my grandchildren, and believe me, it was quite a struggle because I had two grandchildren. I'm trying to teach them how to run the boat, and I'm not very good at running the boat either. My son, who comes next week, he's the boat guy. He wasn't with us, so I had to remember everything. Put the plug in the boat so the boat doesn't sink. I had to remember to take the straps off the back of the boat, which I didn't, and I forgot that. So I made a mistake. Every time I put the boat in the water, it seems like I make one mistake. I have to correct it. Anyway, we're out in the middle of Onondaga Lake. We drive all the way down there, and we're sitting in the boat, and I was thinking of this message. Christ is right here. It's like we're in a boat, and the trials and storms of life are going to be here on this planet. In this corrupted planet, there's going to be storms, just like he was with his disciples when the storm was going on and it was throwing the boat all over the place. His disciples were sorely afraid, it says. And he got up and he looked at them, he looked out and he said, "Peace, be still." And you know, the water was stilled, and the idea of be still is a very strong word. It was a complete calm, like when you have glass on the water. It was completely at peace. And that's what he does for us. He brings us to peace. So secondly, Christ's relation to creation. It says he is the firstborn all over all creation. What does this mean? This means that he is supreme authority. He has the right to inherit. He has the right to inherit this universe because he created it. Before there was a creation, there was Christ. And he was the highest expression of the glory of God. The Adam, turn back to Colossians if you will. The Adam, and that's going to be, let's see if this works. I got to go forward. And then I'm going to go backward. All right. He is, by him all things were created. Things in earth, visible, physical, invisible. That means spiritual forces, angelic beings. Christ was not a mode of creation from as though the God created the world through him. It isn't that God becomes... God doesn't become three persons when he relates to us. God eternally is three persons. In the councils of eternity, there was the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are God. They're one God, three expressions, three persons of one holy being. That's who God is. And Christ shares all the attributes of God. He is not a mode of God. He is God. He is the second person of the Trinity. He has the same attributes and powers of God. You look at the whole creation, you think God planned this whole thing. Everything in creation was planned by God. All things were created by him. The purpose of the creation... I guess I got to go back, and now I'll come back to this. Okay, let's see. Okay. It's the scope, the purpose. All right, that's where I am. The purpose, he created by him in his power and for him for his glory. Now we go to this one. He existed prior to time and space, an uncreated being. That's what I just said. He is sustaining. All right, and that's where I want to go to. He sustains the universe. Now, this is good because this is where scientists have a deep problem. And the problem is they know, and this is kind of like your school. Maybe you had this in school. They know that the entire universe is made up of these tiny particles that create or that form atoms, right? A-T-O-M, an atom. And inside of the atom, at the center of the atom, is a nucleus. And you have protons and neutrons. And then you have electrons that circulate around the atom. Now, why is that a problem? Well, there's a problem. Because the protons that are in the center of the atom are positively charged. And they are held together by something against their will, if you will. Against the laws of physics, they are held together. What holds it together? And scientists call this the nuclear glue. If a proton, if an atom is smashed, what do you get? A nuclear explosion. That's what nuclear bombs are. They are bombs where atoms are crushed, are broken apart, and it creates a nuclear explosion. Well, they don't know what the nuclear glue is, but we do. That nuclear glue is Christ himself. That's what it's saying here. He's upholding all things by the word of his power. By him were all things created. He is the one that holds it all together. He sustains it. It's the foundation of all that we are and have. Let me give you an example. George Gamow, professor of physics at George Washington University, said this: every object is a potential nuclear explosive without being blown to bits. It is incredible, isn't it? Who holds it together? We know who. Science can call it nuclear glue. They come up with the name Colossus. as they talk about this glue. They call it Colossus, the same word that's used in Colossians, the same root word. That's where the word Colossians come from. And so this power that holds the universe together is the power of God. You know, there's not one atom, not one tiny particle in this universe that's not that's outside of God's directive, power, and control, and decree, and plan. Nothing can happen outside of God's plan. God is sovereign. He created all things, but he didn't just create all things. He didn't just wind it up like a clock and let it run. He upholds it. He controls it. He has complete power over it. And nothing can happen, whether he purposely wills it himself and acts upon it, or whether he allows it to happen, nothing can happen outside of God's sovereign will. That's what it means for all things to be under his control. In 2 Peter, it says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And that means, expectantly, in which, watch this, it says there, the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the earth and all the works that are in it shall be burned up. Seeing all these things will be dissolved. What that means is loosen. Who's going to break up this universe? Jesus. That's what it says in 2 Peter. It says that's where the end, where the new heavens and the new earth come into being. I don't know how that happens. I'm not God. But it will happen. And the reason why Peter writes the way he does, he says, remember this, one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. If God had came in and judged the world in the first century, you and I might not have ever heard the gospel. We might not even be here. But we're saved because God is patient and long-suffering, and he waits until all of those whom he has chosen are going to come into the kingdom of God. And he has fixed that number. That is decreed by God. And that's decreed by Christ, who it says he was slain for us from before the foundation of the world in God's plan. But the application is that God has this much power, that Christ has this much power, and we know he loves us. We know he has redeemed us. How can we not love him? How can people not believe the gospel? They cannot believe the gospel because it says in 2 Corinthians that the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelievers, lest the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ, who is in God's image, should shine unto them. That's what it says. That's why they don't see the image of Christ, because they are blinded. And we have to pray for souls to be saved. We can't, in our human ingenuity, cause the church to come about. Only God can unblind sinners and draw them to Christ our Savior through the cross. Only God can do that. We are human instruments. We are called to preach to all men as much as we can, but we are running into principalities and powers that are far more powerful than you and I. But I want to tell you something. They're not more powerful than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I know Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And thank God, because of this, we know as long as we are here on this earth, people are going to be saved. That should be a hope for us. Three, Christ's relationship to the church. This is the second part of this. There's a relationship to the church. He is the head of the body, the church. As I said, he also has redeemed the church. Now we get into the new creation. He is the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Why is it used the word firstborn? Because he is the first one resurrected and glorified. When you pray to Christ, through Christ to God the Father, you are praying through a human mediator. When you die and you receive your new body is going to be like his glorious body. That's the resurrection of the body. And he is in heaven now as the firstborn with a resurrected body. And so what is that to us? When death comes knocking at our door, we have a hope. When death comes knocking at the door of your family and your loved one passes away, what is your hope? Your hope is in Jesus Christ. And hopefully that person has received Jesus Christ as his personal Lord and Savior and been born again unto God. So he is the head and the firstborn. He is the beginning. He is the first among the dead. He is the living, resurrected, human Son of God. He is the origin of the new creation. He purchases the church with his blood. And in his redemption, he intends to bring the church all the way to the end. Can he fail? If he holds the universe by his power, can he fail? Could he fail? He cannot fail. He is God in human form. One other verse to look at here is in verse 9 of Colossians 2. Now, again, granted, remember, these false teachers, they also denied the sinless humanity of Christ. He couldn't be a sinless being because matter is evil. So Paul says, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you are complete in him, and he is the head of all rule and authority." What's that saying to you? That's saying that he is sufficient for you. He can satisfy you. He can satisfy your soul. He can satisfy your every need. He can solve your every problem. Maybe not in the way that you want it, but he is there and will. He solves our problems. He solves especially our sin problems. He solves everything that we struggle with in this life. He knows our temptation. He knows our weaknesses. He knows what we think. He knows when we rise up. He knows when we sit down. Every thought, think of all your thoughts going through your brain like a train or like a wind. He knows every thought going through your brain. That's who he is. Jesus Christ, the Lord of all. And then finally, let's look at this last one here. Christ in relation to reconciliation, the satisfying Savior. It says, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. We've pretty much gone over this as far as the fullness. This is saying that the full nature and being of God is in Christ from the very moment he was born into this world. He assumed that body, that human nature in the womb of Mary. And God was united with humanity, and that's where our salvation comes from. That is the Christ of Christianity. That's the Christ that we need to preach. That's the Christ that saves souls. That's the Christ of all creation. That's the Christ that we worship in all those things. He is sovereign in all those things. He is supreme. He lacks nothing. And his mission, his cosmic mission, was in verse 20. And this is where Nate is going to pick up next week. I'll leave as much of that as I can for him. But it says, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. Now that's going to be you and I that are reconciled. We are reconciled through the blood of Christ, because Paul's going to explain this, what reconciliation is. Verse 21, it says, "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, yet now has he reconciled in the body of flesh by death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." He has reconciled you. If you indeed have acknowledged your sin and have come to Christ and called on him for salvation, you are reconciled to God this way. And the idea of reconciliation, we have a great picture of it today. Over in the Middle East, you have a war going on between the United States and other countries against the Islamic Republic of Iran. And what you have is you have negotiators that are trying to make peace. And they're trying to get two parties to agree on enough to have a peaceful coexistence. Now, Christ did this for us. He is the one that makes peace. That's what reconciliation is. We give him our sin, and he gives us his righteousness, and we have peace with God forever and ever. That's the gospel. That's what we give to God, and what he gives to us as a free gift is his righteousness. Isn't that a wonderful thing? That he just gives it without anything? The glory of Christ is given to you. You did nothing to get it. You did nothing to deserve it. It was given to you freely out of the sovereign love and grace of God as a free gift. And if it's a free gift to me, why would I not tell other people that it can be a free gift to them as well? That's what he put us here for. And that's what I can do by God's grace. And so his cosmic mission to reconcile all things to himself. His costly means, whether things on earth or in heaven. So the whole universe is going to be reconciled to Jesus Christ. The curse of sin will be taken away. There will be no more death. There will be no more sorrow. There will be no more pain. Because the former things will pass away. And you are part of that now, and that's Paul's point. You are in that position now because you have the grace of God now, because you are a new creation now. Think of yourself in that way. You are a new creation in Christ, loved by Christ. Christ comes to dwell in you. That is a powerful thing. So peace is achieved through the blood of the cross. He reconciles humanity back to himself. And he also reconciles the world back to himself. The new world will be a redeemed humanity and a redeemed creation. There's much that can be said about that. I'll leave that for next week. Please come back next week to hear the other mountain peak. That would be great. But anyway, one of the hymns, I haven't been quoting hymns that much in my songs or my preaching lately, but there's one that I have to quote this morning. It's a hymn at the cross. It says this: "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die, would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for crimes that I had done he groaned upon the tree? Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond decree. Well, might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in when Christ the mighty Maker died for man, the creature's sin. At the cross where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away, it was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day." I think I'll just close with that.